people this week, of course, at the building doing other kinds of things, office work, grounds work. Looks really good outside right now. It's great. All of these things make up what is the church. And I just like to say publicly thank you for being available, for being willing, and for doing that work. It's very, very, very helpful for everyone. If you're a guest here, you'll want to know this. Our minister's on sabbatical. Calvin Gruen is on sabbatical, and he will return on July 13th. My name is Mike Duffield, and I serve as one of three shepherds for the congregation. This morning, as we begin, I'd like you to join me in prayer. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessing that you give to us. We thank you as we spend a little time just talking about the scriptures and what they mean and how they can help us. We pray, Father, for a blessing this morning that our ears will be able to hear, that our eyes be able to see. We thank you always, Father, for the care that you have for us, and we're especially grateful for your Son, Christ Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Well, the title, as you can see, is Anxious Times. We live in those. Did you know that? Yeah. I mean, if you're paying attention, maybe you feel some of that anxiety. In the most recent issue of Christianity Today, Timothy Dalrymple, the president of the organization, wrote a letter titled, Panic is Profit. Panic is profitable, sorry, didn't finish that one. And it's a timely and thoughtful look at the time that we live in. And I'd like to read the first two paragraphs because I found them especially captivating. He wrote this, "We live in an age of anxiety. Family pocketbooks and calendars are stretched to the breaking point. We worry for our children. And then worry, our children worry too much. We fear for the integrity of the church, for the political fabric of our society. We fear wars and pestilence, climate change and social change. And then we add anxiety atop anxiety, worrying about things over which we have little or no control. The media landscape makes matters worse. Blazing headlines about crises scroll across our computer screens and mobile phones. Loudness is lucrative. Panic is profitable. Viciousness goes viral. We find ourselves in a public square filled with caricature artists and conflict entrepreneurs, fear peddlers, and scorn merchants who flood the marketplace with counterfeits that make them rich and bankrupt the culture." I think his observations are accurate. But here's the point. Over the last 2,000 years, I think little has changed. I think the volume and the number of these events is higher and louder than ever. And that affects us all. Dalrymple writes next, "There are genuine causes for anxiety, but Scripture provides perspective." Considering this, the first scripture I thought of is Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, this is what Jesus has to say. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" And then he gives some examples of how God treats the birds of the air and the flowers. But it's interesting because I think we need to look at how he concludes his thought on worry in verse 33. What does he say? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek his kingdom and righteousness. What I hear in that is step away from yourself. You're not the center of all things. But the thing that I think that's important in our age of anxiety is to notice that he finishes off in verse 34 this way, each day has enough trouble of its own. Anxiety is real. It's okay to acknowledge it. So what do we do about it? Jesus says to focus on what's important, not what is immediate. Seek his kingdom and righteousness first. It seems simple. What happens when you do that, other things, the lesser things, fall to the side. They fall apart over time. Important things stay important. But if you really want to tackle anxiety, spend the time reading Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus teaches, he's teaching with authority. That's what it says at the end, especially. But here's the deal. He turns the world around with this sermon. He turns it upside down from everything that was expected for the people of the time. Remember, in the past, God had laid down laws for Israel to follow, so they would be examples to the rest of the world. They couldn't keep them. When Jesus comes along, he doesn't water things down to make it easier for everybody because they couldn't keep it. He takes God's laws and reveals the full and true intent of those things. Humility is praised, the poor are strong. Don't even think about coveting, and lusting in your mind is adultery. Murder begins in your heart. He takes those simple laws that Israel couldn't abide by and raises the bar. That's not the way to make it better and easier for people. If God's people couldn't meet his standards before, then how would the Messiah's Sermon on the Mount help? Well, the answer lies in God's desire from the beginning. His desire in Genesis at the beginning was that he might dwell with us. He wants to be with us and spend time with us. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told to be perfect as God is perfect. Ooh, high standards. Difficult, difficult. Jesus takes us to that point, and then he points to the one thing that needs to happen, and that is reconciliation. Something that doesn't happen naturally, but has to be done for us. We have to be redeemed in order to be back in that garden with the Lord God, as he wants. And we can't do that redemption. Only he can. Only he is capable. The Son of God can do that. But it's also instructive because he's not done there. As he continues to teach in the book of Matthew, it shows up in chapter 16. He asks a question that is pivotal to that time, to that situation, and to that event, and to us as well. Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they answer him. They give him an answer. But then in verse 15, he pointedly asks the disciples, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" We need to answer that question ourselves. If you don't know who Jesus is, you need to take time to discover him. Got to move that there. There we go. Spend time in the Gospels. Get to know who it is that we're talking about, that we worship. Read what the letters have to say about him. Very important stuff. And then specifically read and reread the Sermon on the Mount, because you're not going to get it the first time, not going to get it the third time, probably won't even get it the tenth time. But meditate on it. Honestly evaluate what Jesus says about himself. For some people, there is a tendency to say, "Wow, I really like his teachings. He's a great moral teacher." And that is kind of an odd thing to say, considering all that he says about himself. Especially if you read those Gospels and if you read what he says. I refer to this quite often because it's so important to me. Years ago, I read Mere Christianity, a book by C.S. Lewis. And in it, he talks in one section about who Jesus is specifically. He famously writes this, and I'm just going to read portions of it. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, speaking of Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He didn't leave that open to us. He did not intend to." Now, it seems to me, this is Lewis speaking, it seems to me obvious that he was neither lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Now, Lewis was not the first to make this argument, but he was perhaps the clearest in making it publicly. If Jesus says who he is, and I understand his teachings, then I'm all done, right? I'm no longer anxious. I'm able to get along in this chaotic world without distraction or concerns. I've reached shalom, peace, perfect understanding, and I am in relationship now with God the Creator. It's a good start. But then decide the next part of the question. Will I follow him? Fix your mind and your heart on who you want to serve. We famously have songs that talk about the importance of recognizing who you serve. We talk about being good servants. We talk about serving the Lord God. Throughout the Bible, God calls his people to commit to him like he has committed to them. Remember, over and over and over, in Scripture, God rescues his people. That is like a recurring theme because they can't stay on the right track. God rescues people. It's what he does. He is committed to us. And now he is committed to us through Jesus, because he's the one who has redeemed us. Well, this is still true today. When we choose to follow Jesus, we're not only making a commitment to follow Christ, but to be part of the church, to be part of the group. Why I do this, why I do whatever I do, affects us collectively, not just me. So how did the early church address Jesus' teachings? Well, let's turn to some of the letters written after the ascension. Written at a particular time in history to a specific group of people, these letters by people like Paul, Peter, James, John, and the Sermonator of Hebrews point to advice from the church fathers to the people in the early churches. They encourage, they cajole, and consistently they point to the person of Jesus as the one true focus of the church. All of these letters have this common element. Paul, who writes to most of the letters, helped establish many of the ancient churches, meaning he taught them about the good news of Jesus. Unfortunately, we don't have Paul's Discipleship 101 workbook. We don't have the exact thing that he did and how he taught. And so each generation in the church relearns themselves how to do that and how that implies and how that works with people. In every generation, though, we realize that the letters don't tell us everything we need to know, even though they tell us a great deal. The growing church, the ancient church, had growing pains. Followers of the way made mistakes. People clashed. Some presumed they knew the right way and tried to force others on that narrow path. But in spite of all that, in every generation, the scriptures and the Spirit of God have guided the church up to and through today. In our times, in our anxious times, we're particularly focused on individuals. Even our social media, what do they want to do? They want to track us. They want to receive feedback on our choices. We're asked to evaluate the act of buying and then our feelings about the event. That's ridiculous. It's silly. And yet, that's what the media, the anxiety of the time, wants from us. They want everything. And they want it now, too. It's not important that I react to all things. Scriptures talk about that. You see, when I look at everything that happens as my growth, I'm neglecting the importance of our growth. Us. All together. Collectively. 1 Corinthians 3. One of the early churches. Paul is writing. Oh, what a situation for Paul. 1 Corinthians 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Oh my. What's Paul dealing with here? He's writing this letter to a church that he taught some time ago. He's received a report telling him there are issues. And when he writes back, he says, you haven't learned a thing. You haven't become mature. You've been expected to be mature by now, but you've neglected it. What a place to be. They are still not ready. In verses 3 and 4, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? He expected more of them. He expected them to be a different type of people by that time. And they didn't do it. Paul then, I think, talks about the important thing at the very end of his thought in verse 9. And at this point, it's no longer him attacking them. But listen to what he says, verse 9. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Paul brings himself into this and reminds them that it's all about us. We are co-workers. We are working together. So how you and I act and react to things in our time affects everything that we do, and it affects our ability outside of this building to be the light that we're supposed to be in times of darkness. What a difficult thing. Now, this is not an exercise of the mind. This is something that shows up clearly. In 1 Corinthians 9, we're told by Paul again, run the race. What we're doing is a race. It's a marathon. It's a long-term thing. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves. Take this thing on that is Christ and be wrapped in it, because it will make you a better person in the unit, in the group. Ephesians 6, put on the armor. This is Paul again. Now, he doesn't expect us all to walk around wearing armor all the time, right? Metaphorically, put on the armor, and the armor is God. Train the tongue in James. You notice any patterns in any of these things? In Hebrews 12, run with perseverance. What we're seeing here is a collection of terms and thoughts and things that are doing. You see, we can understand things with the mind easily. We do that very well, I think. But we don't put it into practice all the time. We let it rest in the mind. And the art of talking and working with people, the art of being this person, running that marathon, is a very difficult thing, and yet that's exactly what we're asked to do. Keep on doing these things so you may become mature. We're in a marathon. We've been talking about this for years. This is discipleship. This is part of the process of us becoming. Well, I'm pointing these things out to you because the chaotic world that we live in loves to distract us from these things, loves to point us in different directions, loves to have our eyes, our brains, and our hearts for a moment. And God calls us to something different. God calls us to a greater calling. We have to choose wisely. We have to choose wisely. In anxious times, these are just a couple of things I would suggest. Discover and rediscover who Jesus is. Don't let your historical view, your looking back and see what I remember view, be the only view. Keep it active. Set your heart and your mind to serve, to do the things that God needs you to do with us, with this group, or a group. Seek his kingdom and righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about God's kingdom. Seek those things that are really important, not of the moment. Practice this thing called discipleship. Pray, study, meditate, but don't just do it inside yourself. Act. Let it be seen by others. We are people who are individuals. We are redeemed people who are individuals. But we are also the church. We're called to be the church. Choose wisely how you will live. Nothing that we do happens in a vacuum. Jesus assumes we're going to be in community as he talks and teaches. The letters are less about individual choices, and you'll notice they're directed to churches, and they're directed to the things that we do and how we function together. The renewal of your heart and your mind dampens the anxiety of the world. Keep a healthy perspective on the things that you cannot control. When we focus rightly, it becomes harder to engage in quarrels and fighting. Then we act in one accord, even though we are many parts. We daily become the church together, focused intently on the will of the Father, under the grace of the Son, with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is something the world needs to see in these anxious times. Well, there's always an invitation as we wrap up our thoughts. We prepare to go out into the world. The open invitation is to come forward. If you want to be baptized or want to know more about baptism, you're welcome to come and do that or talk to us about it. If you would like the prayers of the congregation, now is a really good time to do that as well. I'm going to be up here in Calvin's Corner during the next song. If you're having a need of some sort, come up here, and we will pray with you, and we will talk with you.